Good morning, and thank you to Clara for reading. I'm Alan. Some of you might know that. When I'm here normally, I sit in the corner out the way. Some of us might think it would be better if he was still there this morning. But seriously, it's a privilege to share this this part of John's Gospel with you. John is a special writer and doesn't write like many authors. Most authors, when they begin to write a book, in the preface will say what they're going to write about and the reasons for writing. And John doesn't do that. He waits to the end, or near the end, to tell us why he's written. So if you keep your Bibles open, because you won't want to watch the screen or me, in chapter 20 of his Gospel, at the very end of the chapter, that's page 1090, last two verses, says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of his writing. And he focuses on two things, on belief and life. You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name. That are the two emphases, belief and life. And people reading through the Gospel may have get to this place and they might think they've lost the plot. So they better go back and have another look to see if those two issues, belief and life, have been picked out. Because if you don't, you've failed to understand the book. So, chapter 1. I'll just refer to one or two verses. You needn't turn to them, but this is chapter 1. It says, in him was life. That's the first verse. And verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Life and belief go together in chapter 1. In chapter 3, you might have come across this verse in the past. It says this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or verse 36, the end of the chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Same points, same two issues. Chapter 5 and verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is the point. And all the way through, those are the two issues that he picks out. And it's so in the section we're going to look at this morning. So what we'll do is we'll have a look at this narrative to see what it teaches us about faith and life. But first, perhaps a comment about the place. John was a good geographer, I'm pleased to report to you. And like any good geographer, the places matter to him. And so Cana of Galilee matters to him. And they matter because of the events that have taken place there. And in the case of Cana in Galilee, which we're going to look at this morning, Jesus had already been there, and you know what happened. And John will remember what happened, but he'll also remember what happened to him. Because it says this at the end of this account of the first miracle in Cana. It says, Jesus thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So that was the place where John put his faith in the Lord Jesus. And therefore the place mattered. And the place where you put your faith in the Lord matters. Looking around, there will be people who first had their faith in Jesus in this church. And they might even be able to point out at what seat it was. And some of you will have put your faith in the Lord Jesus the other side of the Atlantic, and some in the Far East. For me, it was in a field in my grandfather's farm, but a long way away from here. The place where we believe first matters. And John understands that, and so Cana mattered to him. And these places are significant all through history. I remember one Easter time, walking along the street into the old walled city of Damascus, and then along through Straight Street, and then turning down a little passage on the left and down some steps into a small chapel in what was Ananias' house. Now, long ago, another man walked along that road, and that place really mattered to him. He explains elsewhere that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shone in his heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. A special place. And so Cana is a special place. And what happens here is that Jesus comes back to it. We get that in verse 46. Once more, he returned to Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. He came back to that same place, maybe to visit the couple who he was involved with their marriage, or maybe to check on some of the people who saw what he'd done there. But he came back, and the place mattered to him. Some time ago, I had an interest in the Cistercian monks back in the 12th century, partly because of their writings. Some of them wrote some very beautiful devotional books. Bernard of Clairvaux, writing on the love of God, one of the classics. Ilred of Rivo, who wrote on spiritual friendship, 12th century, 11th century. And some of their hymns, we don't often sing them these days. We have modern hymns, but some of the best old hymns were written by Cistercians. O Sacred Head, sore wounded. Jesus, the very thought of thee. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. They're written by Cistercian monks. And I found, looking at the geography of Cistercians, that they pick really beautiful places for their abbeys. If you go to Yorkshire, Fountains Abbey, or Rivo Abbey, or if you go into the Wye Valley, Tintern, or a bit nearer, Flaxley, just a beautiful little site for an abbey not far from Westbury, or at Hales. They picked really spectacular locations. And often they gave a name to the place, which gives an idea of how beautiful it was. Fountains Abbey, or Bewley, Beaulieu, beautiful place. Or in Wales, Strata Florida, reminder of the flowers. And I thought they really understood the beauty of our world and picked places accordingly. But I found that it was nothing like that at all. It wasn't the physical beauty of the place that mattered. It was the spiritual beauty. It was a place where they met the Lord. And in their grounds, in the layout of their estates, they had seats in different places. And they went to these particular seats to meditate on a particular aspect of the gospel. So last week we were thinking about Sychar and the woman at the well, and where they had a spring on their estate, they'd have a seat there and they go and meditate there on living water, the interview between Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Special places. Well, John's a good geographer, and Cana was special to him, and it was to some of the others. So, not far from Cana, well, about 20 miles away, down on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, lived, it says, a royal official. That's end of verse 46. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. He's referred to as a royal official. Some of the versions refer to him as a nobleman. The word is basilikos. Basileus is the word for a king, Greek word for a king, and this is basilikos. It means one who was really close to the king. He was a man of authority, a man of wealth, had servants, a man of influence. He lived in Capernaum. But his son was seriously ill. And illness is a great leveler of people. You've only got to sit in A&E or in a hospital waiting room to get an idea how people of all degrees of wealth and influence meet together. And so that's the case that we're looking at this morning, this man whose son was ill. And news had come to him that Jesus was in Cana. Now, perhaps Jesus would eventually have come on to Capernaum, where this son was ill. But it was too urgent to wait for that. And so this man has to decide. Should he send one of his servants to get Jesus? And he would wait and look after his son for a while. Maybe the son would die while this servant is away. Or perhaps he should leave his servants looking after his boy and go himself. And obviously he decides to go himself. It's a day's walk. It's uphill. It's about 20 miles. I have a granddaughter, some of you know, who's ill. And she's 17 this month. And 3 years ago, she was captaining her school hockey team for her age group. A good pianist, played percussion in the school orchestra, sorting out her GCSEs, which she should take, whether on the science or the arts side, and deciding to do both. But she got tired and weaker. And about February last year, she collapsed. And she's laying on her bed. She has to be turned every 3 hours, day and night. She's fed on a drip. She can't sit or stand or walk. Would her parents walk 20 miles to find Jesus and ask him to come and look after this ill girl? Of course they would. They get their boots out straight away and off they go. So the issue of this man here is not the distance he had to travel, his speed. And that's an emphasis in this passage. And so he comes to Jesus, he finds him in Cana, and he asks him to come and heal his son. That's verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Now notice his prayer. Verse 49, the royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." It's a simple prayer, just a few words. It's a humble prayer. He addresses Jesus, "Sir," Kyrie, Lord. Addresses Jesus as Lord. And that's surprising. Remember, he's a noble. He's He's a royal official. And he's addressing a person who not long before was the nearby carpenter in Nazareth. And carpenters were not high status. Carpenters made coffins for the dead. And they were associated with the dead, and they were therefore unclean in some Jewish circles. And this person, this nobleman, is asking this carpenter, addressing him as Lord. Interesting. It's urgent, his prayer. The boy is close to death. It's a persistent prayer. He's not put off by some words of Jesus in verse 48. Jesus says to him, it says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. He's not put off by that. We're put off, some people probably. There's an urgency and a persistence about this man. He's heard about Jesus, and he believes that Jesus could do something to help. Back in verse 45, it says that when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, that's Jesus. They'd seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they'd also been there. So the news of Jesus' ability and his power was known, and this man knew about it. He believes that Jesus could possibly help. The question is, will he? Will he? It's a tense moment in the narrative. Will he come down to Capernaum? And will he come down immediately before it's too late? And I don't think the next few words that Jesus gives to him would help him very much. This is verse 50. Jesus replied, "You may go." Now, does it mean buzz off? Pest? The words "you may go" read in the text, or perhaps on an email, don't actually convey the meaning. You want to know the tone of voice. You want to know the eyes of Jesus. And he goes on, and he hears the most important words that he'd probably ever hear. Verse 50, "You may go, your son will live." And it's present tense. It's your son lives and will continue to live. There's power in the words of Jesus. We've seen the place, we've seen the prayer, and now the power of Jesus' words. Distance is not a factor to Jesus. If, as Hebrews tells us, he sustains all things by his word of power, sustains the stars in place in the universe, what's 20 miles? Nor is time a factor. The healing that is given to this boy is instantaneous. Verse 52, when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. Precisely at 1 o'clock, he was healed. No recovery period. No convalescence. And that's true of all Jesus' healings. And it's not a question of how much faith this man had. Just a grain of mustard seed will do. It says he took Jesus at his word. There'd be no failure. There'd be no relapse. None of the prescriptions in the man's prayer are needed. Notice verse 49. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He didn't need to come down. No time lag. Just just the simple word, "Your son will live." And it says, "And he and all his household believed." So the man, the nobleman, believed, and the family of the nobleman believed, and all the servants, all the household believed. But I think there's a difference between the belief of the father and the belief of the household. The household believed because of what they saw and then what the father said about his meeting with Jesus. They saw and then believed. But the father had believed already. The father had taken Jesus at his word. So he believed first and then he saw. And what a fantastic difference it was for the father. Not only did he see his son alive and well, he also understood this to be the work of Jesus. Now, seeing and believing, does that ring a bell with you? If you'd like to turn over a little bit further in John's Gospel to chapter 20, verse 25. Verse 24, this is page 1089. Verse 24. "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I'll not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And then Jesus told him, 'Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed.'" Seeing and believing go together. In some cases, it's seeing and then believing. Sometimes it's believing and then seeing. And it looks as though what Jesus was saying to this nobleman and what he's saying to Thomas is to believe before you see is better. But he's gracious and often allows people to see first. And you can read the gospel narratives and you find examples of where he allowed people to see and then they believed afterwards. I mean, John knew this. Also, back in towards the end of John, let me just read a verse or two there. This is chapter 20, verse 3. "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, as John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed." He saw the significance of what was there, and he believed in the resurrection. He saw and then believed. But what Jesus is saying here, to this man from Capernaum, this nobleman, and what he said to Thomas, is it's really good if you believe first and then you see afterwards. This is a principle, a lesson that, the only lesson I'd like to teach you this morning. Believe and then see. How does my believing enrich what I see in the created world, in the world in which we live, in society? in the church. Over the years, I've quite often taken groups of people on walks and explain a bit about the scenery, and sometimes go to a viewpoint and look out across the landscape. And you have a mixture of people with you. Perhaps if you've got a geologist with you, and he'll look and he'll see how the rocks affect the landscape. That's what he sees. Or you might have a farmer with you, and he'll be looking at the crops and the animals and how good the management of the farming community is in the area. Or you might have an estate agent, and you think, well, how much is that property worth? Or a historian. Historian might see these little low mounds, these little ridges in the field, and know that's where was medieval ploughing. Or he might see the church, the Norman church, and ask, is there a manor house next to it? Because that's usually what happens with Norman churches. Different people see things differently, and they see what is based on their experience and their knowledge, but also they see what they're looking for. And what, as Christians, we're taught from this is that we need to look to see what we believe. We believe first, and then look to see signs. You look to see in one another the effect of the grace of God. You look to see in the created world the handiwork of God. You believe and then you see. That's the message here. If you came back to the very beginning, and I'll finish on this because my car parking is running out. If you come back to the beginning of the Gospel and chapter 1 and verse 14, just notice this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen, that's what John says. He believed, and as he looked at the life of Jesus, he saw the glory of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the truth of Jesus. Pilate had seen Jesus. The high priest had seen Jesus. The Roman soldiers had seen Jesus. But they didn't see his grace. They didn't see his glory. They didn't see his truth. Belief comes first. So believing is really seeing. And thanks, Tim, for selecting the title for the address this morning. Take that away with you. What you believe affects what you see, and you should be looking to see the effect of your belief. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that faith is actually a gift. And we pray. Well, first of all, we thank you for the faith you've given to us, but we pray that our faith will be deepened. And we pray that you'll help us to apply what we believe to the way in which we look at things, the way in which we look at people, the way in which we look at your world. We pray that you'll open our eyes to recognize signs of your power and your grace and your truth. Lord, help us to look and see the glory of Jesus. Help us, therefore, to learn from this principle that Jesus taught this man, to believe and then to see. So bless your word to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.